earning one's own living and refusing to live by faith, hope, and charity, which may have caused you to raise your eyebrows. Now, we're in 1 Thessalonians this month. Next week, as you know, we've got a communion service, the first Thursday in the month, so this will be the end of this particular series. And then a new series is starting, and cards are available on the black chest, incidentally, of the new series, which Ian Barclay is going to lead. Now, if you've got your New Testament, you may like to look at the two verses that are our study today. It's the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, one of Paul's earliest books, and there are some very interesting words here, and we're going to focus on a very small part today in order to understand what Paul's got to say to them and to us. Coming into the middle of verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "We exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, that is, to love one another, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody." Now, what emerges from here is the New Testament pattern, obligation, if you like, to support oneself and earn one's own living. And it seems very possible that in view of the return of Christ and the excitement that had been caused by the preaching of the gospel through the apostle in Thessalonica, that many of the young believers had felt restless. They wanted to go and preach the gospel to all their friends. They wanted to go out into the whole world as they then knew it. And it seemed a very dull way in which to live the Christian life, to sit on your bank stool in Thessalonica and do nothing but count up money. And so many of them had dropped their jobs, obviously, and ceased to earn their own living, and were depending upon the love of the brethren. I think that's the point of this context in brotherly love. There was great love amongst them, but some were presuming upon it, and were allowing the kindness and generosity of their fellow Christians to support them when they didn't do a job. Now, the persistence of this problem is clear, I think, if we turn over a page to the second letter of Paul to Thessalonica, where he says this really all over again, and rather more strongly. So it looks as though what he said in letter 1 was hardly heeded, because he comes back to the subject in letter 2. Verse 6 of chapter 3 of letter 2. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." There's the tradition of daily work. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right," notice that, "but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies," notice that phrase, "not doing any work. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living." As Professor James Denny says in his old commentary, this in a nutshell is the argument against monastic existence and the old medieval begging friars. Now, I think sometimes it's very useful to look in detail when we have a small passage in front of us at these phrases. I do urge this upon you more and more in your own Christian life as you go on in Christian things. I find it terribly important to go on at a phrase meditating upon it, because our minds get very fixed in our own opinions, and it's so easy to impose our own thoughts on a passage and to get out of a passage what God never put into it. And I think as you look at these phrases, they are rather curious and unusual, and I doubt if any of us would have put it quite this way. First, to aspire to live quietly. Now, the verb there, the word in the original, means to be ambitious. So he's saying something rather paradoxical. "I exhort you to be ambitious, to be quiet." And J.B. Phillips, in attempting to get the paradox of this, translates it, "to be ambitious, to have no ambition." This word, to be ambitious, is used, as a coincidence, I think, but quite an interesting coincidence, 2 other times by the Apostle Paul. And I'd like you, if you will, while keeping a finger in 1 Thessalonians, to turn back a few pages just to see how he uses this word, to be ambitious. He uses it, for example, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. In Romans 15, verse 20, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. And this is a wonderful ambition that many of us have got, I think, to try and win people who haven't heard the gospel, who don't know it, to reach out. So one ambition then was to preach the gospel to others, and that was an ambition that went right through his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 shows him saying something which is also essential to Christian living. Verse 9 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, our ambition, to please him. Now surely every one of us who is a real Christian, who knows what it is to have been born again through the working of the Spirit of God, has got these two ambitions deeply in our hearts. We may have failed, they may sometimes have tended to grow rather dim as ambitions, but they are the ambitions of every true Christian. To preach the gospel to those who don't know it, and to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, I think, fairly obvious why Paul can use such a strong word about these two things and say that he's very ambitious to do these things. Coming back then to Thessalonians, it's all the more odd, I think, that he can say that he's ambitious simply to live quietly. I think the paradox does appear if you put them alongside one another. Now, in later Greek, the verb began to mean simply to strive eagerly, and if this is really the meaning of the verb, then I think it's even more striking, because what he's saying is, I want you to strive eagerly to be quiet. Here were people who are restless, so we may put this in our own language. He writes to people who are restless, I exhort you to be restless, to be quiet. I exhort you to strive eagerly, to settle down. It's awfully difficult, I think, to get at exactly what is in his mind here. And when I read this old commentary by James Denny, I thought he'd got it superbly well. There is grave irony in the first words, make it your ambition to be quiet. The ordinary ambition seeks to make a noise in the world, to make itself visible and audible. And ambition of that type is not unknown even in the church, but it is out of place there. No Christian ought to be ambitious of anything, but to fill as unobtrusively as possible the place in life which God has given him. The less notorious we are, the better for us. The necessities of our situation, necessities imposed by God, require most of us to spend so many hours a day in making our daily bread. The bulk of most men's strength, by an ordinance of God that we cannot interfere with, is given to that humble but inevitable task. If we cannot be holy at our work, it is not worth taking any trouble to be holy at other times. If we cannot be Christians and please God in those common activities which must absorb so much of our time and strength, the balance of life is not worth thinking about. Now this, I think, is very good. Perhaps some of us crave leisure that we may be more free for spiritual work, and think that if we had more time at our disposal, we should be able to render many services to Christ and his cause which are out of our power at present. But that is extremely doubtful. If experience proves anything, it proves that nothing is worse for most people than to have nothing to do but be religious. Religion is not controlled in their life by any contact with realities. In 99 cases out of 100, they do not know how to be quiet, but are vain, meddlesome, impracticable, and senseless. Good Scottish theology of the late 19th century. Well, now, if you look at the next phrase, you'll see that Paul, I think, is going along these lines. Because if you look after the comment, the next phrase, he says, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. Now, what do you mean to somebody when you say, mind your own business, mind your own affairs? Well, it's very interesting, isn't it, to see how a phrase like this has come into the English language and has slightly changed its meaning. When Paul used this phrase in this letter for the first time, he meant it quite literally. Mind your own business meant do your own job. And the implication, which is such a significant one, I think, is this, that if you don't do your own job, you will spend your time doing everybody else's. Hence the phrase comes to mean, mind your own business, as we use it today. I confess that as I was looking at this and trying to soak my mind in it, I couldn't help thinking with a certain amount of, perhaps rather nasty of me, of some of the backroom boys in the Church of England today. So often it seems that people who go in for research and administrative jobs are people who haven't been particularly successful in doing the job in the parish. And when they become researchers to plan the future of the Church of England, they become, in practice, extraordinarily meddlesome. The Church of England at the moment is faced with an enormous amount of legislation, which meddles with everything. And one sometimes wonders, is your journey really necessary? Is this really necessary? Isn't it true in life that those who have no other job to do but to inquire into the jobs of others are not only often very bad at their own job, if they have one, but are a trouble to other people? It is at any rate a human danger, isn't it, to want to meddle with what other people are doing and often doing a great deal better than we are capable of doing. Now, I'd like to stop here for a moment because I think there is an extraordinary indication that kind of pops up here in this paragraph, in this phrase, which reveals more than any words can say the frailty that the Bible sees to be in human nature. You see, the implication here is that if I do not do a job, and if I am free from any obligations of this kind, if I live the Christian life without this check, this frustration, I may very well become a rather intolerable person. The implication is that without constant checks that God gives to us in His providence through disappointments, temptations, opposition, work, we easily become intolerable people. Now this is certainly true of children, isn't it? Without checks, and often constant checks, they become less pleasant to live with. And the Bible doctrine that this is true of all human nature. When we're very young Christians, I think we often try to be holy through internal techniques, if I may call them that. Searching for some lost secret that will bring us above the storms of temptation and enable us to sail along with an eternal smile on our faces. But as we go on in the Christian life, I think we begin to discover that God makes us holy very often through external means and checks. And that it takes God, if I may say this reverently, a very long time in this chastening process to cut us down to size and make us what He wants us to be. And were it not for these endless temptations and disappointments, all this frustration and so on, we should not be the Christians we are today. This is one of the chief weapons and means that God uses to make you more as He wants you to be. So that far from praying that all these might be removed, though that is natural enough, it is, I think, good to lift up our eyes and realize that God can use them all for our benefit and, of course, for His glory. Now look at the third phrase, to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands. Now this is tough talk to people in a Greek town because the Greeks sat very loose to manual labor. Some commentators have asked the question, was the church in Thessalonica entirely an artisan church? Were they all manual laborers? It's impossible to say. But at least we may say that the Bible is not ashamed of manual labor and has as a background assumption that everyone will do a job of work, whether manual labor or not. Now this is one of the reasons for reading the Old Testament, of course. Alas, our young people today at school and college are so often taught to despise the Old Testament before they've ever opened it or even read it. In fact, the Old Testament is unique in its presentation on this one subject, quite apart from many others. You come into the Bible on the subject of work, and there is no other ancient literature in the world that says the same thing. The picture in Genesis is that man is put in a garden to work it and to dress it. And that right from the beginning, before sin entered into the world, he was given work to do, which would be his joy. The picture goes on to say that because he rebelled against God, sin has blighted his labor, so that his labor in the field and his wife's labor in childbirth both become places sometimes of bitterness, sometimes of tears and sweat, and sometimes of strife. So that labor is God's ordinance for us, and yet labor is a word that has come to be something which is rather a chore, an unavoidable frustration. Against that background, the fourth commandment, therefore, is immensely important. It says, 6 days shalt thou work and do all that thou hast to do, the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord, when you rest. Of course, this is not to be interpreted woodenly, to go against a five-day week. This would be absurd. But what the fourth commandment is saying is what the Old Testament says all the way through, is that we must work, that work is unavoidable, and that God wills that we work, and that no technological utopia will ever release us from the obligation. But, because work is now blighted by sin, we must not let work break us. Therefore, we must have time off. Therefore, the command about the seventh day is a commandment to balance work with rest and recreation. So the next time your minister or pastor or vicar says at home that he has a day off when he can find it, tell him it's not a question of when he can find it, it's a command from God. We are commanded both to work and to rest. Not one or the other, but both. We're not at liberty to choose with either. That's the Bible teaching and how far we get from it. And we try to avoid work on the one hand, like an eternal Bertie Wooster, or we allow work to break us, which can be the lot of many a city worker and many of a Christian worker too, isn't it? Now, just to go back to this matter of manual work, it's very interesting that every Jewish boy was taught a trade. So that even Saul of Tarsus, who was obviously a brilliant student, he didn't go to the University of Tarsus. Presumably he was even too bright for that, because he was sent, not I think on a scholarship, since his father was a rich merchant, he probably had to pay, to the College of Rabbis in Jerusalem. And it's very interesting that Paul, though sent to the College of Rabbis in Jerusalem, and though soon chosen out as an obvious leader of the future, a brilliant student, nevertheless had learnt a trade like every Jewish boy, and in his case that of a tent maker. And to our years, that's a very strange combination, isn't it? A brilliant scholar, a treble first, who is also good at setting up tents. We find this a rather strange combination, but to the Jews, and since Jewish life was ordained by God in the Old Testament, this is of eternal significance, didn't find this combination at all difficult. I don't know how this applies to ministerial students today. I must leave you. You have perhaps greater wisdom in these matters. I think it needs a lot of working out. I certainly think it must mean that it's a bad thing if ministers of the gospel have absolutely nothing else that they can do. So that they have to go on in the ministry, because they're useless for anything else. I sometimes wonder if that's right, that they should be built into such a career structure that they're protected ever from having to go back to the very basic necessity of earning your own living. I don't know. I simply throw out the question. But certainly it's interesting that Paul himself should have had a trade, and that every Jewish boy had a trade, and this was regarded as normal, that you should have something that you could fall back on, even if you were a scholar and a teacher. Now, what are the reasons for this emphasis on daily work? Well, they're very clear, aren't they, in verse 12. And the first is that, so you may command the respect of outsiders. Authorized version, to walk honestly, which means to walk becomingly. The first reason why these Christians were causing Paul so much concern was that the outsider, which I presume means the pagan, began to lose respect for them. The world is very critical about certain things, and it is very critical about those who sponge on others. And Paul is saying here that this opinion of the world is a shrewd one and is to be respected. Now, I think this is very interesting, because you often find Paul saying, I don't mind about pleasing anybody except pleasing Christ. And it's very easy for a young Christian to take this great truth that we are to please Christ above all out of its context, out of balance, and say it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about me, I'm seeking to please Christ. But it does, says Paul. It matters very much what the outside world thinks about you. On matters which are of general agreement, and here is a matter which is of a general agreement. And curiously enough, when I first started this last term for our student service, I had an experience which led me to believe, through certain things that happened, that the outsider is far from impressed when he sees amongst the Christian brotherhood Christians giving to other Christians things that they don't really need, luxuries rather than necessities. And I think here is a warning to us to be very careful that in our Christian brotherhood, in supplying one another's needs, we don't give the impression to the outsider that we're good for nothing in this matter of supporting ourselves, that we depend upon others, and that we cover it all with pious language about people being led and so on. the second reason that they are to do this, or to be very careful about the principle, is that they may be dependent on nobody. Or, as it could be translated, that you may need nothing. Paul here seems to be saying that the Christian tradition is to desire an honorable independence. That a sign of Christian grace is to give charity but not to receive it. How interesting it is, isn't it, that in all the debased religions of the world, the holy man is a man who goes around with a bowl in his hand begging. But that this has never been the biblical picture. To receive grace and to receive charity in this way has never been a mark of Christian maturity. So he says, you're not to be dependent on other people. You're not to be dependent. You're to be dependent upon yourself, to lack nothing. Now there's the principle, and there's the general pattern and rule that he lays down. Now I know that there are exceptions to that rule, and before you jump down my neck afterwards at a cup of coffee, I'm going to say what I think the exceptions are, and I think probably all of us here today would agree with these two exceptions. The first, I know, as you know, that God has called men, some men, to live by faith alone. One's mind goes immediately to someone like Hudson Taylor and the workers in the China Inland Mission, which is now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And there can be no doubt, if you read the great classic of this story of the China Inland Mission, that God called these men to penetrate into inland China and depend upon him for their material needs absolutely. So that they didn't ask anybody for a penny, but looked to God to supply what they wanted to keep their families supported. And he did. But if we want a biblical background for this, it's also true, isn't it, of the disciples who walked with Christ. So that at the end of the 3 years public ministry, he says to them, when you went out, lacked ye anything? Were you ever short of food and clothing when you followed me? You depended upon me by faith. You trusted me to give you what you needed. Did you lack anything? And they said, no, Lord, nothing. I want you to put these two together, and then we get the biblical balance. You see, the end of verse 12 could very well be translated that you may lack nothing. So the early disciples were told to follow Jesus and trust in him that they might lack nothing, and these disciples are told to work at their end with their own hands that they may lack nothing. So although the Bible says that some people will live by faith in Jesus Christ, who are called to special jobs like Hudson Taylor, the general rule is that we shall live not by faith, but by work. And it seems to me tremendously important that amongst Christians, young Christians today, I get the feeling that some believe that to live by faith is in some way, quote, superior, quote, more spiritual, more desirable, more honoring to God. And I honestly and profoundly believe that that's not true, or God would have said so. The truth of the matter is, as we all know as we get on, that there are people who claim to live by faith who are in fact often like the wandering beggars. They hint and ask and send out endless letters. And often it's not clear at all that they're kept in food and clothing sufficiently. And if a person finds, who is called, as he thinks, to live by faith, that he doesn't have ample supplies to keep him in food and clothing, he might very well wonder whether he's mistaken the will of God. There's a most wonderful part in Brother Andrew's life when he says, I don't believe God wants me to live and my wife is a pauper. If he wants me to live dependent on other people, he's going to give me enough. And God did give him enough for himself, his wife, and his children. But these are the exceptions, and there's something in every one of us, I know it's so in myself, there's something in every one of us that would rather prefer to be the exception than the rule. And I think it can be dangerous. We are called upon here to lack nothing, not through faith, but by work. And incidentally, we're also called, according to the Christian tradition, to work hard enough to supply the needs of others. Secondly, I know and you know that the gospel worker has the right to live by the gospel. And in order to show just how strongly this is put in the Bible, let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8 following. All church council members, all deacons, please note this. If any of us have the responsibility for supporting men in the field, or all supporters of missionary societies, and that must surely be every one of us is supporting some missionary work if we're Christians, all of us therefore take note of this, that it's our job generously to see that the laborer is supplied with his needs. I say, do I say this on human authority? I say, let's start at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? Then verse 12, if others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, that is, we, the apostolic company. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, but I have made no use of any of these rights, for I would rather die than anyone should deprive me of my ground for boasting. And what is his ground for boasting? Well, just that woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I don't have to be paid to preach the gospel. He says, I've got to preach the gospel. Billy Graham, he's in it for what he can get out of it. Did you have a taxi driver say that, or somebody? It's generally felt, isn't it, that somebody who's doing this kind of work is in it for the perks. This is what the world is always going to say. They said it in Paul's day just as much as they say it in 20th century London. And Paul was determined they shouldn't say it about him. He cared about his reputation. And therefore, although he said, I have the right to do this, he didn't accept that right, at least not very often. Back then to Thessalonians, and over to the second letter of to the Thessalonians, and see again, as we saw just now, how he says this to them, the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 8. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of it. You know, you get the impression slightly that Paul was a bit sort of pricky about this, wasn't he? I got that impression when reading of the conversion of Lydia. You remember how it said she pressed and went on pressing him to stay at her house. I don't think actually Paul would even put up at somebody's house lest they should misunderstand him. He seems to have had a rather prickly side of his nature on this particular thing. But surely a very good thing that he did, if he did at all, go in this direction in his own life because of the danger of being misunderstood. So he says, it was not because we did not have that right, verse 9, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. He gave you an example to imitate. And so in his work, the enormous responsibilities of writing all these letters, founding all these churches, dealing with these leaders, all his amazing apostolic labors, the travels which weren't made easier by VC-10s and that sort of thing, in the middle of all this life, when often he must have wanted to flop down and just go to sleep, he gets out his needle or whatever he used and he gets on with his tents in order that he may be able to pay his bills at the inn where he's staying. Now, I think that there must have been many things to stop him doing this. In particular, too, I'm quite sure that many Christians came to him and said, we'll gladly supply all you want. In fact, many of the churches did say that. We know that. And he only accepted offerings from the church at Philippi because he loved them very much and they loved him very much and he knew he could trust them. He knew that they wouldn't doubt his integrity and he didn't doubt theirs. So just occasionally he would respond to the offer of his Christian friends who said, we'll gladly provide for you. But it may be a fancy of mine. I think it's quite possible that certain brethren who are still around today came up to Paul on occasions and said, my dear Paul, you're lacking in faith. God would supply your needs. What are you doing stitching away at this tent? You must lack faith to do that. You've got a far more important job to do. Why not leave it all? Leave it to the Lord to supply your needs. Now, I only suggest that people said that. I've given no evidence that they did. But since I meet many people today who talk like that, I can imagine that there were people like that then. And I'm thankful myself for the sanity, the wise common sense, the wholesome statesmanship of the Apostle Paul in his dealings with these matters. Let's pray. Thank you. best of all, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt take away the restlessness that afflicts every one of us from time to time as we face the chores of our daily work. Tynosis is true of every Christian, but from time to time we feel that we long to be free of these chores, fully to serve thee. We thank thee for this reminder, this wholesome truth, that this is part of thy divine providence and plan, and that it is in this place that we are to work out our discipleship, and that through this work we are to lack nothing ourselves and support others who need. We pray that thou remind us today that those who serve for thee in the far corners of the earth and in the ministry have the right to be supported, and we ask that thou give us generosity and a sense of responsibility for them. We pray that thou wilt call out some amongst the young people in the city who know and love thee in thine own wisdom, that thou wilt, as the Lord of the harvest, thrust them out into the harvest field. And if it is thy desire that they should live in dependence upon thee and upon thy people, that we may be generous to support them, O God, we pray therefore that thy wisdom may encompass us all, that we may see what is our duty and our place, that we may be ambitious to be quiet, to mind our own affairs, to live quietly and with thee in the place that thou hast put us. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.